It is a tremendous pleasure of mine to be able to be here again at this lecture series. I admired this work from afar for so many years and then became privileged to receive an invitation to come and be with you. And it has been my privilege to be with you again and again, and I've enjoyed every opportunity that has been mine to come here. My wife is so happy that I've been given this assignment. My wife's favorite chapter of the Bible is John 17. In fact, some years ago when I was preaching in Knoxville, the elders of the congregation came up to me after services and said, "We'd like to meet with you after services in the office." And they had a very stern look on their face. And I got into the office and they said, "One of our members has lodged a complaint against you and we feel like we need to address it." Well, I started thinking, what in the world have I done? Who have I offended? What have I said? What didn't I do? Couldn't remember just which one to pick out and single out. And so I just sat there waiting, and they had my full attention. They said, "A lady has come to us complaining about your preaching." I thought, "Oh no." "And she has said that she has asked you on more than one occasion to preach a lesson on John 17, and then I knew it was my wife that had gone to them. She had kept asking me, "When are you going to do a sermon on John 17? And I kept thinking I had other more important matters to get to in the preaching plan that I had. And then she finally took matters into her own hands. The next week, I preached on John 17. The elders were right there to make sure that I got the job done. Since that time, I have fallen in love with this chapter myself. It is a chapter, unfortunately, that has been mutilated and abused, as you know, by so many individuals. As we begin to think about Jesus and what He did in John 17, we think about Jesus as a man of prayer, and He prayed on many occasions about many things. One occasion says in Mark 1:35 that in the morning, a great while before day, He arose, went out into a desert or solitary place, and there prayed. You remember that before choosing His apostles, He spent all night in prayer to God, Luke chapter 6. You'll recall that Jesus lifted up His eyes at the tomb of Lazarus and said, "I thank Thee that Thou hast heard me, Father." And you think of Jesus praying on many occasions, even before His crucifixion, and saying, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But the prayer that Jesus Christ uttered in John 17, as He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour is come, glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee." And then the 25 verses that follow, such a prayer, such a meaning. And as you and I consider this prayer, there are so many things to consider about it. In the first place, we observe that Jesus possessed a fixation for unity. Now, I want to suggest to you that there are some individuals who have unhealthy fixations, and they are fixated and preoccupied with things that are not healthy in and of themselves. But Jesus Christ possessed a healthy fixation for unity. Webster says that the word fixate means to focus one's gaze on. And as we see Jesus Christ in John 17, it's very apparent that He focused His gaze upon, in essence, three things. Three individual people or groups of people. First Himself, and then the disciples, and then all that would believe on Him through the word of the apostles. And I cannot overemphasize that phrase, through the word of the apostles. It is impossible for someone to truly believe upon Jesus unless they do so through the word of the apostles and inspired teaching. They might hear someone who preaches from the pulpit and claims to be giving them the real Jesus, but unless they believe on the Jesus as revealed in the Scriptures, they haven't truly believed upon Jesus. And you know, when you think about people who are facing death and their last requests, some of them are very selfishly oriented. But here's Jesus facing death, knowing that He's facing death, and yet His mind is not upon Himself per se, except for a few brief verses. He spends the balance of His prayer thinking about His precious disciples and those who would believe on Him through the word of those disciples. As you and I think about Jesus and wanting to walk as He walked and longing to follow in His steps, 1 John 2:6 and 1 Peter 2:21, we ought to have a fixation for unity, a healthy fixation for unity. You remember the psalmist in Psalm 133 verse 1 said, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And you'll recall that Paul wrote the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1 and said in verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. And then Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and look at what he said in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, chapter 4, verse 1, notice, beseech you. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, it says, I beseech you. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, I beseech you, I implore you, I beg of you. This is a polite command with an urgency attached to it. And Jesus Christ taught us that we ought to heed the words of the Holy Spirit as revealed by the writers of the Scriptures. And the Apostle Paul went on to discuss the platform for unity in chapter 4, which we'll say more about in just a few moments in Ephesians. But look at that word endeavoring in Ephesians 4 and verse 3. It's an interesting word. It is the same Greek word. The same Greek word that is translated to describe how quickly Mary journeyed to the home of Elizabeth to share the good news with her that had been revealed to her by the angel Gabriel. It is a word that literally means to be eager, to give diligence, to make every effort, and it has attached to it an urgency. And unity is one of those things that has an urgency attached to it. We ought to endeavor, make every effort, give diligence to unity. Now it's interesting, keep this in mind. I think this would solve so many problems when it comes to the subject of unity. That word endeavoring in Ephesians 4 and verse 3, which means to give diligence, to make every effort. That same word is the word from which we find 2 Timothy 2:15 translated in the American Standard Version. Give diligence to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, but handling the right, the word of truth. Now you think about it. If you and I do what Ephesians 4:3 says, we endeavor, make every effort, we give diligence to be united, and yet we have first done what 2 Timothy 2:15 says. 2 Timothy 2:15 is the key to having what Ephesians 4 and verse 3 says we ought to have. When we make every effort to study the Word of God, to handle it correctly, and we're all doing that together, that's going to lead and lend to unity. When you and I study the Word of God for what it says do, rather than what the masses are asking us to do, we're going to be united. So, number one, a fixation for unity. Jesus possessed it. Number two, a foundation for unity. And that is what Jesus prayed. If you have your copy of God's Word, turn with me to John 17 and observe what is said in verse 6. In John chapter 17 and verse 6, Jesus said this, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And watch this emphasis. And they have kept thy word. Question. If the apostles had not kept the word given to Jesus by the Father, would they have been united? The answer is obviously not. As you and I continue on in the text, look at verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. May I remind you, the apostles of whom Jesus is praying here had been given miraculous ability from the Holy Spirit, and yet Jesus' focus is not to ask God to have the Holy Spirit keep them united, per se, by some direct touch outside of the Word of God. In this passage, Jesus in his prayer emphasizes that it's the words that would keep the apostles united and keep them in the fold. And that is where we must place our emphasis today, upon the Word of God and what it says. And when people unite upon the Word of God, unity is the natural result. Now as you think about Jesus going on in John 17 and verse 11, look at what he said. Now I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. There's the foundation for unity. That we be one as the Father and the Son are one. Now, in order for the apostles to do what Jesus said they had done, they had to be able to reason about the words they heard and then say, all right, here's what God expects of us. We're going to do it. Even though it dates a long ways back, the following quotation comes from Carl Ketcherside, November of 1960, the Mission Messenger, page 11, in which he said, quote, all human reason must be based upon experience. And since experiences, environments, and backgrounds of men are variant and divergent, their modes of reasoning will differ. In other words, we all come from different backgrounds with different emphases, and there's no way that we can all reason alike because we haven't all lived alike. Do you believe that for one moment? I don't believe that. He went on to say, we can only reason from the known to the unknown, and since no two persons on earth have exactly the same degree of knowledge in all fields, the inferences drawn or conclusions reached will be as different from each other as the persons themselves are different. I remember that the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 was so confident that the revelation he'd received was such that the Ephesians, when they read it, would thereby understand the mystery. And Paul was of the mind that they would understand it alike, and that they would therefore be able to unite upon that word in the same fashion. As you and I consider what Jesus prayed for His apostles, there's this continuous emphasis upon the word. Look, for example, in verse 14 of John 17. I have given them Thy word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Now look at verse 17. Sanctify them, he's still talking about His apostles, through Thy truth. Thy word is truth, Jesus prayed and declared. And so what is it that Jesus believes would be necessary to keeping His disciples united? It is the word. It is the word. And that is exactly what will keep us united today. Now, to truly comprehend Christian unity, which we must understand the true identity of the believers mentioned in verse 20. I'm sure that by now you have probably heard about the speeches given by men like Jeff Walling and others like them, in which they have argued that what we need to do is just calf rope everybody in the religious world into one big happy family and pat each other on the back and agree to disagree as long as we all say that we love Jesus. That's what really matters. Oh, it sounds so good. It sounds so loving. And yet it is the opposite of loving the truth. As you think about what Jesus prayed in John 17:20, look at the identity of those for whom He prayed. Neither pray I for these alone. That is, I'm not just praying for My apostles, but for them also which shall, notice, believe on Me through their word. I do not want to be unkind, but I want to be plain. And I don't want to become your enemy because I tell you the truth. I have no doubt whatsoever that in this passage of Scripture, in John 17:20, Jesus Christ was not praying for the Presbyterian Church because the Presbyterian Church does not exist on the basis of apostolic doctrine. I know for a fact that as Jesus was praying here in John 17, He wasn't praying for those down through the corridors of time who might become Baptists or Methodists or Lutherans or Catholics or any such denominational organization as that, because the fact of the matter is, those religious organizations do not teach the apostles' doctrine. And that being the case, Jesus was not praying in particular for them to be united upon the Word. He was praying, my friends, for anyone who had obeyed the gospel to be united as He and the Father were one. He longed for His believers to be one. And so let's keep very much before us, John 17:20 is for those who would truly believe on Jesus through the Word. You remember that 1 Peter chapter 1 says that we have been purified. Our souls have been purified in obeying, notice, the truth, verse 22. And verse 23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And so it's the Word of God that brings us together. And Brother Guy in Woods, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, made this comment. He said, regarding the oneness of the Father and the Son, that they are one in communion, aim, and work. He said, this is total, complete, undivided unity. And when applied to the disciples, unity in all matters of doctrine and practice, it would not be possible to state more clearly and unmistakably the Lord's plea for unity of fellowship for His people. Division is taught to be sinful wherever it is mentioned, Brother Wood said. Now I want to ask you a question. Can you for one moment in time imagine the Father teaching that baptism was necessary for the remission of sins while the Son taught that just saying the sinner's prayer and asking Jesus into your heart would be sufficient? Can you for one moment in time consider that monstrosity? The Father says, hey, you've got to be baptized to be saved. Jesus, the Son, comes along and says, no, that's His way of doing it. I have a different way. Just say the prayer, ask me into your heart, and I'll save you. No one can imagine that, because the oneness that Jesus is praying for, that His disciples might have here, is based upon the oneness that Jesus shared with His Father in doctrine and practice and teaching. You cannot for one moment feature God the Father saying, all right, elders need to be over every church, a plurality of elders over every church, with no one elder having any more authority than the others. While Jesus comes along and says, well, a board of deacons would be fine if that's what you want to do. Jesus and the Father teach that there is a need for oneness. Now, we've looked at the fixation for unity, the foundation for unity. Now with me, look quickly at the formation of unity. The formation of unity. How is unity formed? When does it begin to take place? My Bible teaches me in Ephesians chapter 2 that Jesus died to make Himself of twain, one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both Jew and Gentile, is the implication, unto God in one body by the cross. Hear me, please. It is true, if properly defined, that the cross of Jesus Christ is the starting point for the formation of unity, in that only those who are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ shed on that cross can truly be in union with one another. But I do not want to leave the false impression with you that all we have to do to produce unity is talk about the cross and how it will bring us all together. In the 1985 Fried Hartman University Preachers and Church Leaders Forum, Reuben Shelley, in one of his speeches near the end, made the following statement and emotionally appealed to the audience in this way. He said, I will stand at the foot of the cross of the Son of God. I will accept cleansing by His blood from all my guilt and stain. And I will call any and all who hear my voice to stand on the same spot to receive the same cleansing. I will not stand there with my fist clenched trying to keep them away. May I ask, brethren, who is trying to do that? Who is trying to do that? I don't know of anyone that's ever understood the truth of the New Testament who's standing with clenched fist as if to say, you get away from here. That blood of Christ is only for me. You don't have any right to it. I don't have a right to it. That's what puts the go in the gospel. It makes it such a wonderful gift of grace. I don't have a right to it. Don't deserve it. But if I obey, I'll still be saved, because it tasted death for every man, Hebrews 2:9. And those who obey will be saved, Hebrews 5:9. I want you to observe further what Brother Shelley, an erring brother, said. I will stand there pointing up to the Son and asking them to come. As we stand there, I will claim all the rest of that born-again body as my brethren. I will fellowship them as my brothers in Christ, and lovingly, patiently, gently teach and learn that within that group, as we live on the second level of fellowship, judgment of all of us standing here rests solely with the One whose blood has cleansed us all. And I will not usurp His authority to assign a single one to damnation. I want you to keep that phrase in mind. I will not usurp His authority to assign a single one to damnation. He says, I'm not going to play the role of judge. Well, let me ask you a question. If God has revealed in His will that someone will be lost if they do such and such, or if they don't do such and such, and I read that will and say that's the way it is, am I the one consigning them to torment, or is God the one doing it and I'm just recognizing it? Years ago on the Donahue program, a program that used to give me and a lot of others ulcers. I don't know why we watched it. I guess we were just hoping against hope we might be able to get the microphone, but we found out that even when a gospel preacher like Brother Elkins got the microphone, people didn't want to hear that, but so be it. The truth needs to be preached. But I remember a lady stood up on one of those programs and she said, I'm a Jew, I don't believe in Jesus, and I am going to heaven. The crowd erupted in applause. How liberated this woman was. Yes, if that's the way you want to get there, honey, that's up to you. You go there your way, I'll go there my way. Many different roads lead. We'll all get there together. Oh, you've heard it before. I'd like to tell you, we don't have any preachers claiming to be preachers in the Lord's church who would adopt a philosophy like this. But just across town from where I live and preach, We had a situation arise where one of our young ladies was dating a man, and I'd been studying with this man and starting to make some progress, finally getting him to see that the truth was not found in the denomination he'd grown up in as far as the plan of salvation and that was concerned, and many other items as well. And I was really starting to make headway, so much so that he came up to me after we'd talked an hour and a half on the phone on Saturday, and then I'd preached on Sunday morning about undenominational Christianity. And then the next day, after he'd come up to me that Sunday afternoon after that sermon and said, "You're really helping me. I'm really starting to see this. I really understand, I think, what the Bible is asking me to do." The next day, on a business call, he stopped by at the church across town to make a business call. And in the process of conversation, the preacher there told him, when he announced that he was studying with me, that he was studying with a preacher for a right-wing radical cult. And that there were only four churches in the whole area that we would have anything to do with. And that there were all these churches in the area, but we'd only have something to do with four of them. So he comes back to his fiancée, a member of our congregation from long standing, and tells her, "I don't want to study with BJ anymore. You all are a cult." She called me up as crying and sad and angry, and she said, "I want to know, will you go with me to see that preacher across town?" I said, "You better believe I'll go with you. I'll go with you." As it turns out, when he found out we were coming across town to see him, he called the young man and invited him to be there. Well, I got there and wasn't expecting for him to be present. I sat down and I started thinking to myself, what's the best thing to do for this young man's soul? I could get into a long list at this point in time about the differences we'd had with this congregation, but I didn't want to, if not necessary, air any dirty laundry, so to speak, before this man who had not yet become a Christian. I didn't want to confuse him by having him see that we were apparently divided and then walk away as if to say, "Well, I don't want any part of that if they can't get along." So I started thinking, how can I best approach this? So I thought, well, the most important thing is this young man's soul. Let me see if we can do something about that. I turned to the other preacher from across town. I said, "You know, this young man has grown to respect you, and since that is the case, I would like to ask you if you would tell him what he needs to do to be saved." He said, "Okay, I'll tell him." He gave him the five steps to salvation in sufficient clarity that the man could understand that that's what the Bible was asking him to do, but there was an ambiguity about his answer from the preacher even then, but it was sufficient to at least give the point. And then I said, "Well, here's another thing." I said, "This young man and I have talked, and he says that he wants to be baptized, but after he's baptized, he wants to remain in the denomination that he's grown up in, and he wants to continue to be their treasurer. Would you please tell him what the New Testament teaches about that?" He looked at me and he said, "Oh, no, you don't." And I said, "Excuse me?" He said, "You're not getting me in your trap." I said, in my trap." He said, "If he wants to ask me about this, he can ask me in private." I said, "Jesus said, I've spoken nothing in secret." And then he interrupted me and said, "Oh, quote your scriptures, quote your scriptures." And I looked at him and I said, "Do you realize what attitude you've just manifested toward the Word of God?" And he said, "Let me tell you something, young man. I don't march to the beat of the Memphis School of Preaching. I don't march to the drum of Curtis Cates and Garland Elkins. I don't march to the..." And he started listening to all these people. And I said, "Well, apparently you are mistaken, because I don't believe one thing that I believe because they believe it. If we happen to believe it and believe it alike, it's because we're studying from the same book." And I said, "May I ask you a question?" He said, "I judge no man's religion." His exact words. "I judge no man's religion." I said, "Now, before we started this Bible study tonight, you said that you have two Bible studies after ours is concluded. I'm just curious. Are these people you're going to be studying with tonight after you finish with us, are they lost or saved?" He said, "Well, they're lost." I said, "Well, you've just made a judgment. You just judged someone's religious status. And I'm not suggesting that you're wrong about it. I said, I would like to ask this. If a Jew says, I don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but I do believe the Father exists and I'm going to get to heaven through the Father apart from Jesus Christ, do you believe that man who says that will be able to get to heaven in that fashion? He said, no. I said, well, you've just judged the religion of Judaism. And properly so, because Jesus in John 8 said, except a man believe that I am He, he shall die in his sins. And so I said, since you use the Bible to judge the religion of Judaism, wouldn't it be proper to use the Bible to judge any other ism that comes along by the same standard? And I'll never forget what he said. He looked at me and he said, let me tell you something. I don't have to believe the same things that you believe. I don't have to believe the same things that Reuben Shelley believes. I don't have to believe the same things that so... And he went off on a tangent. And the young lady that was with me had not said a word during this entire time. But she had just quietly turned her Bible over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. And she meekly spoke up, but with a conviction in her voice that was very apparent, said, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. And you're saying you don't have to? What could he say? Oh, he said, I'm talking about matters of opinion. But my friends, when it comes to how a man is saved and whether he remains in a denominational church and serves as their treasurer, that's not a matter of opinion. It's not a matter of opinion at all. And when it comes to what Jesus Christ has said is necessary to become a member of His family, Matthew chapter 12 becomes very apparent. And by the way, the good news is, and I always forget usually to tell this part of it, at least for a while it didn't look like it was going to be good news, but the good news is the man that I'm talking to you about started attending there, but came back after not being there very long and frankly confessed to his fiancée that he didn't need his Bible there at that congregation. They never used it. And so he came back to hear the preaching that he'd been hearing at South Haven, and as a result was eventually baptized, and we're still working with him and trying to help him grow in the faith. But I want to suggest to you that when it comes to how unity is formed, when we are standing at the foot of the cross, if you want to use our erring brother Shelley's imagery, and we insist that someone obey the gospel, that is not equivalent to standing there with clenched fists. If we insist that the gospel must be obeyed for the blood to be contacted, that is what we have no that's what we cannot help but do. There is nothing else we can do. If somebody refuses to obey the gospel and they refuse to follow the pattern of teaching given by our Lord, then their disobedience is the insurmountable barrier to our unity and fellowship. It's not any lack of desire on our part. And may we keep that very clearly in mind. The Lord isn't standing at the cross with clenched fists trying to keep people away, but neither is He standing at the cross with open arms saying, well, you won't do what I say, but come on in anyway. Well, that may be the good old boy religion that some of us wish was in the Bible, but the Bible is not given to that kind of teaching. And let me tell you something else, brethren. I'm weary, as I know so many of you are, of hearing people who are liberal in their thoughts and theology about Jesus. They'll talk about exalting Jesus and lifting up Jesus and how Jesus needs to be the centerpiece of our religion, our faith, and our practice. And I wouldn't disagree that Jesus is the focal point of all that matters. But you know, Mark 8 and verse 38 is one of those passages these fellows really need to chew on. Because you know what it says. It says, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words. May I remind you that a man can get up and give all of the eloquent speeches he wants to about how he tries to lift up Jesus, but if that same man denies baptism is essential to salvation, he is not lifting up Jesus, because Jesus is the one who said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. To truly lift up Jesus, we need to lift up what he said as well as what he did. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 and following, there is a tremendous passage, and I do not know for the life of me how Ethelgard Smith could write a book entitled, Who is My Brother? And not give proper emphasis to this text as the answer to that question. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus helps us sort out a lot of these fellowship issues in very clear fashion. In verse 46, Jesus is still talking to the people, and his mother and his brothers are standing on the outside wanting to have a talk with him. Word circulates to him that they want to talk with him. And he, hearing this, said, "Who is my mother and who are my brethren?" Verse 48. Why do you say that? One commentator actually suggested that Jesus had had such a busy day and had been so rigorous that he literally for just a moment or two forgot who his own mother and brothers were. You know better than that. Jesus is trying to drive home a lesson here that we all need to learn, and that is, as much as we cherish our fleshly ties, spiritual ties are more sacred and more significant and more important. And even Jesus' own half-brothers, because though they had the same mother, they didn't have the same father. These individuals, according to John chapter 7, were taunting Jesus at one point and saying, "Hey, anybody that's really the Son of God or the Messiah like you are ought to be going up to the feast, shouldn't he?" Then the Bible says even his brethren didn't believe in him. Jesus, knowing this, wanted to make it crystal clear as to how we become identified as being in His family. Listen to what Jesus said about unity and how we become members of the family, the one body, the church. He, in verse 49, stretched forth His hand toward His disciples and said, "Behold my mother and my brethren," and then gave this qualifying statement, "For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven," the same is. The same means what? The same one who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. The same one who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. That same one is my brother, my sister, and my mother. In other words, if you want to know who is spiritually related to me, you look for the people that are doing what I said do and the way I said do it. That's my people. That's them. Brethren, I'm going to tell you, that's not mystifying. That's not hard to understand. It's just not popular. It's just not popular. And that's the problem that we have today in our broad-minded society. The very idea that we would limit we are not limiting anything but what Jesus Himself limited. Broadening the narrow way is not our business. It's not our business to take the way that Jesus made narrow and to broaden it. We're not in the construction business when it comes to mapping out the road to heaven. Jesus is the one who decides that. And Luke chapter 8 said, "My mother and my brethren are," and this is so simple, "my mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it." Those who hear the word of God and do it are those who are in the family of God. And the Bible says in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, that on the day of judgment, as it were depicted there, Jesus will look at some. And He remarked, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." Wait a minute. Matthew 12, the passage we just read, talked about the will of my Father which is in heaven. Keep your ears open for that phrase here in Matthew 7, 21. Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." I am getting to the point where I'm again more and more amazed that some brethren whom I think ought to know better will every now and then come up to me and say, "Yeah, I was at work the other day and somebody said, why, is it true that members of the Church of Christ believe they're the only ones who are going to be saved?" And of course, I told them that was all a big misconception. That was just a big lie that had been told about us. But, well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Let's make sure we properly define our terms, but let's not back away from saying that only those who are in the body of Christ, of which Jesus is the head, will be saved on the day of judgment. Now what we need to do is do some educating again and again and again, not only to the people in our pews, but to those out in the world and the public. And we need to tell them, look, here's what we're not saying. We are not saying that of all the denominations on the face of the earth, the Church of Christ is the best denomination of them all. Are we saying that? Are we saying, well, you know, we want you to leave your denomination to become a member of our denomination? Are we saying that? No. I'll never forget studying with a couple in South Haven, and one night the light just went on. This young lady looked at me and she said, "Well, wait a minute." She said, you're not asking us to leave the denomination we've grown up in to become a member of your denomination known as the Church of Christ. You're asking us to become a member of the church, little c, Church of Christ, about which we read in the New Testament. I said, yes, that's it. And she said, shall we go to the pond? It was the 1st of April, and I said, well, we could, but we might could go to the building as well. And I would have baptized them in that pond on that dark April night, no matter how cold it was. I'm telling you, brothers and sisters and friends, that when it comes to the matter of the formation of unity, we need to get back to the basics. How in the world did you get up here so fast? I tell you. Let me very quickly deal with some of this. Psalm 119, verse 63. You talk about a passage that is so helpful. A passage that's so helpful in trying to decide about matters about unity. The psalmist here declared, I am a companion. Well, okay, David, or the psalmist in question, of whom are you a companion? The answer, I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. Psalm 119, verse 63. Who is it that I can be a companion with? All them who fear God and keep His precepts. Wait a minute. Ecclesiastes 12:13 says what? Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. The word commandments used in the place of the word precepts. For this is the whole of man. And as you and I think about Psalm 119 verse 63, I know that I can be a companion in all good conscience of anybody that fears God and keeps His precepts and does what God says do. I love this passage also from Psalm 119. They that fear thee will be glad when they see me. I'm going to be honest with you, brethren. There's some preachers from around the area, and when I bump into them at the hospital, they're not glad to see me. There are other preachers in the area. We bump into each other at the hospital or out to eat somewhere. Oh, there's such a joy. Why? You love the same God I love, the same truth, the same Word of God. And you remember what John wrote in 2 John? He wrote to the elect lady and said, I am so filled with joy that your children are walking in the truth. When we see others walking in the truth, it buoys us and gives us hope. When we see individuals departing from the truth, it leads us to Psalm 119, verse 136. Rivers of water run down mine eyes. Because they kept not thy law. I beheld the transgressors and was grieved. Why? Because they kept not thy word. And if I know myself and know every other gospel preacher here as well as I think I do, I know there's never been a gospel preacher worth his salt who has ever rejoiced at the apostasy of some of these brethren. And though they may speak about it, preach about it, and talk about it from time to time, it is not because they enjoy talking about it. It is because they want to warn those who might be caught in the web of apostasy. Now, if time permits during the next session, I do want to take any questions, of course, or comments that you have, but I also have the fragmentation of unity and the fabrication of unity was one of those things I want to get to. Then we'll talk about maybe how to facilitate unity. But I appreciate so much your kind attention. I only wish that all that time those brethren didn't use this morning could be mine right now.